Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 31 and 32 today. Jesus is continuing the Sermon on the Mount, and he is dealing today with the subject of divorce. And Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Amen. This is God's word. Please be seated. Depending on who you trust and which survey you listen to, or watch or look at, between one half and one third to one half of all marriages in the United States today end in divorce. Many states today have no-fault divorces, which means you can divorce your spouse for any reason. You don't have to necessarily prove infidelity or unfaithfulness to the marriage vows on his or her part. And many children are growing up today in what, when I was growing up, were called broken homes, but because of the prevalence of divorce today, these homes are now called single-parent families instead of broken homes. So divorce is prevalent in our society. Divorce has been prevalent in many cultures throughout the world. It's something that the Bible addresses very early on. The law of Moses speaks to it, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to it. And so we need to understand what's being said here. And God has things to say about divorce. We've just read this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Are divorces biblical? That's the first question that we want to ask. Is there such a thing as divorce? And if divorces are biblical, can a person divorce his or her spouse for just any reason? Or are there set rules dictating what a divorce may be granted for? If they are biblical, then what about remarriages? Now, there are two extremes to avoid in answering these questions. On the one hand, one extreme comes from those who say, God does not ever permit divorce, period. There's no excuse. There's no divorce. And on the other extreme, you've got folks who say God permits divorce for practically anything, incompatibility, mental cruelty, or just plain bad cooking. So you can come up with all kinds of ridiculous answers. Now, neither one of those extremes finds support in the Word of God, although the folks who say God never permits divorce try to prove that their case is found in Scripture. Now, what's the truth? The truth is simply this. The truth is, God does permit divorce under certain limited circumstances. And when divorce is granted for biblical reasons, then remarriage is permitted according to Scripture. However, God does not give you the right to divorce your spouse for just any and every reason. There are set things that are said here. You see, in the beginning, there was no just cause for divorce. Divorce did not enter the picture, as we saw in the passage we read last week from Matthew chapter 19, until men became, as Jesus says in Matthew 19 verse 8, hard-hearted. Moses permitted this because you are hard-hearted. It's because of the sin of man, essentially. That's what we're talking about. Man's sin entered the world at the fall, and all of man's thoughts and all of man's activities and all of man's relationships became corrupted. And that includes marriage. Let's just acknowledge that. We are all sinners. That means that what you do is you put two sinners together, and no matter how sanctified those two sinners are, they rub one another the wrong way from time to time. That's absolutely true. And so both parties being sinners, their marriage relationship is marred by sin. So God made provision in His Word for divorce under certain conditions. And even in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, he says that he practiced divorce. He divorced Israel because she was unfaithful to him. So, but God says over and over again, His expressed will for us, His expressed desire for mankind is that there be no divorce. He says in Malachi 2:16, he hates divorce. What God has joined together, man should not separate, Jesus reminds us of. And so that's the general teaching. So God has this very high view of marriage, and he maintains this view through the things that he has placed in Scripture that he says to us concerning the dissolution of the marriage bond. So the Scriptures teach here, as we're going to see, that the legitimate reason for breaking the marriage bond is marital unfaithfulness on the part of one of the spouses, one of the marriage partners. And the Bible uses a particular term to describe this, and the broadest term to describe this is fornication or sexual uncleanness or sexual impurity, which it says here in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. We saw in the passage before that about committing adultery. Just think about it this way. Adultery, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, has to do with having sex with somebody other than your own wife. That's the basic definition found in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, because adultery is defined on the relationship of the woman involved in that particular matter. If she is married, she is the wife of another man, and that is termed adultery in Scripture. It's always focused on her marital status in the Old Testament and New Testament. So adultery has to do with having sex with somebody other than your own spouse. Fornication is broader than that, but it includes adultery. Okay, so it is broader than that category. And we'll look at what that word really means in just a few minutes. The person who's married, who commits fornication, is called an adulterer or an adulteress. And so the general teaching in the Old Testament was that an adulterer or an adulteress was to be executed together with the other party to the adultery. But there seem to be some cases in the Old Testament where that penalty was not exacted directly by man, but rather directly was executed by God. When adultery could not be proven by man, there was a test. We're not going to look at that today, but there was a test in which someone who was accused of that, the wife was accused of marital unfaithfulness, came before a priest, and she was put to a particular test, and she was given something to drink. And if she was guilty of adultery, God basically killed her through this. And so it was a test that God had set forth in the Old Testament when men couldn't prove anything. Now, let's talk about what the word fornication means. In Scripture, there are biblical terms that are used to describe this. It's important to understand that because Jesus says that the reason for divorce, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and that word in the New Testament is porneia, from which we get the term pornography. In older versions of the Bible, King James, for example, it's translated fornication. In newer translations like the ESV, it's translated sexual immorality. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is zana, and it describes the same thing. It's translated to commit fornication, to be a harlot, or to play the harlot in the Old Testament. Now, to define this, to understand it, let's remember we saw a couple of weeks ago that when we talk about marriage, that marriage is a covenant of companionship that is made up of leaving, cleaving, and weaving. And fornication, then, as it's used in Scripture, is involved in breaking the marriage covenant in any one or more than one of these areas. Okay, so let's start with the simplest understanding of fornication. It can basically be defined as abhorrent misbehavior focusing on sexual sin. And that way it falls into that third category of weaving, becoming one flesh. The Bible specifically says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that a person who is sexually united with a harlot becomes one flesh with her, and then that act is called fornication, And therefore, that demonstrates to us that fornication involves sexual sin. That term fornication is used to describe all kinds of sexual sins in Scripture. Premarital sex, incest, extramarital sex by a widow, prostitution, adultery, returning to a divorced spouse after an intervening marriage, and homosexuality are all specifically spelled out as being fornication in Scripture. Now, while there are two other terms that don't have the word fornication attached to them, they're found in the same context with other things that are called fornication, and therefore in the Old Testament, in Genesis 34 and Deuteronomy 22, rape and bestiality in Leviticus 18 are included, should be included in that list of aspects of fornication, even though the term fornication is not used to describe them. So what the Bible's saying is, any kind of sexual union outside of marriage is fornication. That's the simple way to put it. Any kind of sexual union outside of marriage is fornication. Now let's look at these other two areas. That's the third thing, the weaving part, becoming one flesh. Let's look at the other two areas of the covenant of companionship, leaving and cleaving, and see how when they are broken, they also constitute fornication. But let's be very careful how we look at this. Desertion is a form of fornication. The desertion of a marriage partner counts as fornication in the eyes of God. How do we know that? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. It is irremediable desertion of one spouse by another that the Word of God considers to be fornication. Now, let me read the last, there are six paragraphs in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, on marriage and divorce. And chapter 24, paragraph 6 says this. They thought this one through really well. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. In other words, they're saying, man is so sinful, man is so corrupt in his mind and in his heart that he's really going to twist and turn things in such a way that he's going to find loopholes to divorce. That's what it's saying. It goes on and says, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. And so the Westminster divines in the 1640s understood that this type of desertion, which cannot be remedied, notice there's no remedy for this. This is a total form of abandonment. Is cause for divorce. And since Jesus says only fornication is, porneia is, then this must be included within that. This type of abandoning of the covenant of companionship vow. This kind, where it cannot be remedied. That's a very narrow thing. Please notice that. Then abuse also is fornication. That's the cleaving to aspect of it, being united to a spouse. A husband and wife are committed in Scripture to cleave to each other. That means clinging to somebody with affection, with loyalty. A husband and wife are to be committed to one another, to seek each other's good. And so we are united not just in body, but in common support of one another's lives. But when one party, the husband or the wife, abandons this common support of the other, it constitutes grounds for divorce in Scripture. And we have an example of this in the law. In Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11, the law states that if a man has a slave wife, and I notice she's both a slave and a wife. Okay, this was something that God regulated in the Old Testament. Here's a woman who is both this man's slave and his wife. If a man has a slave wife, he may not diminish her food, clothing, or conjugal rights. It specifically says that. If he does do that, then she shall go out free. Now, think about what that means. She can't just be cut free from slavery, because if she's still his wife, she's still bound to him. She can't be cut free from being his wife if she's still a slave. She has to go free from both. In other words, she wouldn't be free of her bond to him unless both of those things are severed. She's no longer a slave, and she's no longer his wife. She shall go out free. So the point of it is simply this. In the law, a husband doesn't have a right to withhold nourishment or physical covering or protection from his wife. So God must consider that type of abandonment of the covenant responsibilities of marriage to be fornication and grounds for divorce. That's just failing to take care of the other party, abandoning the other party. And it's really tricky here, because it's possible to abandon the other party and still live in the same home. And so it's a really difficult matter. And that's why the Westminster Divine specifically said in the conclusion of that section I read to you, a person ought not to be left to his own devices to figure this out. This is not something for you to figure out on your own. This is something that the church is to help you understand whether this has taken place. So if the lesser sin of abandoning your spouse while remaining in the same house with her is grounds for divorce, that is fornication, how much greater then, how much more is actual abuse, the beating or harming of that wife or husband in some bodily way? Because it goes beyond mere neglect, and we've seen that neglect is grounds for divorce, and this is further than neglect. So here's what we're getting at. The Bible teaches that fornication involves any sexual union outside of marriage, but also it includes such actions as desertion of the marriage by one spouse and either neglect of or abuse of one spouse by the other. And those last sins must, I admit this is logic here, they must constitute fornication in the sight of God, because Jesus specifies that the ground for divorce is fornication in Scripture. Now, because we're all sinners, divorces happen for unbiblical reasons. There are times when somebody doesn't follow the rules. Most of us don't follow the rules. And there are times that divorces take place when the rules haven't been followed. Does Scripture deal with that? What happens with a spouse who's innocent of having committed any sexual sin and yet is divorced on unbiblical grounds? Well, the Bible does speak of that in several places. And one of the places that Jesus is referring to here is Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her or writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her back again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the law is dealing with divorce on unbiblical grounds here. It's not encouraging hasty divorces. It's not just saying, and this is what the Pharisees were apparently doing, is they were saying, well, Moses talked about giving a wife a certificate of divorce, and so they had easy ways for somebody to simply write out a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. But that's not what the law is saying at all. The law, this certificate of divorce was a written bill stipulating the charges. It had to be served personally to that person, and the divorced person had to be sent from the home. The reason this bill of divorce was given was, and this word is difficult, some indecency. The word means ugliness or repulsiveness. Something that's morally repugnant. with a possible focus on bodily functions, according to one lexicon. Some folks say, well, maybe it specifically deals with sexual sin. Others say, not necessarily. And that's where the rub comes in. It means a matter of nakedness in Hebrew. It refers to ethically abhorrent misbehavior of some undefined kind. Anything that a husband might take offense to, and it seems to be up to but not including sexual immorality. In other words, all kinds of other stuff, almost up to the line but not crossing the line. So this misbehavior is not a legitimate reason for divorce. It falls short of our understanding of what Scripture says about fornication. What this passage, Deuteronomy 24, goes on to say is, when a man divorces his wife because of some abhorrent conduct short of fornication, and then she goes out and she marries somebody else, and either he divorces her or he dies, then the first husband may never take her back again as his wife. And the reason given in verse 4 is, she has been defiled. What does that mean? How is she defiled by this? Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. She's defiled because she is placed in a situation that she shouldn't be in. She is placed in a situation where she should be married to her first husband, but he's divorced her and she's not married to him. She is, in fact, married to a second man that she should not be married to. And she's having sexual relations with somebody she should not be married to. And therefore, she shouldn't be in this situation at all. And that's why Jesus says that her husband causes her to commit adultery. He puts her in a situation where if she marries somebody else, then she commits adultery, and he does too. The first husband needs to think. So the point of Deuteronomy 24 is the first husband needs to think this through. If he divorces his wife and she ever marries anybody else, he can never take her back again, no matter what happens to that that second husband. So rather than teaching loose divorce principles, which the Pharisees in Jesus' day were doing, the law is a lot more strict. And the law's purpose in Deuteronomy 24 is to discourage hasty and unbiblical divorces. And it states the judgment of God on such things like that. And so the point is, let's bring it up to today. What this law, what Deuteronomy 24 does, is it condemns the whirlwind marriage, divorce, remarriage activities of many Hollywood actors and actresses today. All the stuff that you read about in the magazines, they're on the checkout counter. It condemns that, quite simply. So, there is biblically legitimate divorce. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 talks about it. And Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament when he talks about that. He's attacking a misrepresentation of the law held by teachers in his day. We saw last time in Matthew chapter 19 that when the Pharisees ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? His answer was to go back to Genesis and say, haven't you read that God at the very beginning made them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's something that we find in all of our marriage ceremonies today. It's a reminder, this is what God has done. So they go on and ask him, though, and we didn't read this last time, in verse 7 of chapter 19, they said to him, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Okay, so Christ is upholding Deuteronomy 24. He's attacking the misunderstanding of the Pharisees. And remember, what they're saying is, as long as that legally proper paper, that certificate of divorce is given, no matter what the reason, then divorce is allowed. And what the Pharisees were doing, and this sounds laughable, but they were saying that bad cooking, which I joked about earlier, or a wife talking so loudly that her neighbors could hear her, were reasons for granting a divorce. Ladies, nah, joking. Anyway, I'm getting glared at by my daughter. In all other cases, divorce is not permissible, or if granted, based on scripture and proper grounds. So Jesus is saying, let's go back to the foundation. The biblically legitimate reason for divorce is fornication. Now, what happens then if an unbiblical divorce takes place and that divorced spouse is placed in this undesirable position? She's in a situation where she shouldn't be, according to the law of God. Here's a husband who's divorced his wife for reasons other than immorality. And she's no longer able legally to fulfill her sexual desires with one who ought to be in the position of being her husband. If she marries another man and has sexual relations with him, she's placed in the awkward position of committing adultery with her second husband because she shouldn't be married to him. She should still be married to her first husband and having sexual relations with him, but she's not. And it is her first husband who has caused her to be in this situation. He has caused her to commit adultery if she marries somebody else. And Jesus, in addition, in this passage and others, says anyone who marries a woman who's been unscripturally divorced like this is put into the position of committing adultery with his own wife because she should not be married to him but should be married to her first husband. Now, Scripture does, in 1 Corinthians 7, talk about the fact that if somebody is divorced, in that either scripturally or unscripturally, and they wait before marrying anybody else and then remarry their first spouse, no adultery has taken place. Okay, so if the divorce is unbiblical, but neither party marries anybody else and then they remarry each other, there's no adultery that's taken place. But if either one of them ever marries anybody in between, then that's what Jesus is talking about. In every instance where an unscriptural divorce takes place, followed by a remarriage to somebody else, both the divorced spouses commit adultery, and so both of the new spouses married to those who are unscripturally divorced commit adultery as well. Here's a point that's tough to take in. This is why it's hard. Marriage may be legal from the viewpoint of the civil law, and yet be adulterous from the viewpoint of God's law. Now, let's extend that to today, just to one thing in particular, and that is the Supreme Court has issued a decree saying that homosexual marriages are legal in the land, anywhere you go. Those things may be legal according to the civil law, but fall into the same category of being adulterous or abominable according to God's law. And the further complication of all of this is if either one of these spouses marries somebody else in between, they can never go back to the original spouse. That's what Deuteronomy 24 says. So they can't remarry if either one has had an intervening marriage. Let's talk about remarriage very quickly. Some will tell you that Scripture is either silent on the subject of remarriage or condemns it. And both of those things are false. The Scripture is not silent, nor does Scripture automatically condemn it. In fact, the Bible specifically says that remarriage after divorce is not sin, provided, of course, that the divorce was granted on biblical grounds. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Now, Paul's writing about a specific situation where there's a specific persecution that's about to come in his day, and he is basically saying, I want to spare you of that particular problem. That's the context in which he writes that. The church was about to be persecuted. And so he's saying, in a situation like that, it might be better for you not to be married, but if you do marry, there's nothing wrong with that. And those verses use the same word for free or loosed. And it has to mean the same thing in all instances, or it wouldn't make sense. Free from a wife is being contrasted with bound to a wife. And so, obviously, it's talking about marriage and divorce in view. So, he says in verse 28, a person who's free from a wife may marry. He's been divorced. This is not just an unmarried individual, because he goes on to speak about marriage of a virgin as another and a separate example. So in this passage, Paul is allowing for remarriage of those who've been freed from a wife by divorce, and he says there's no sin involved in such a remarriage. But there's an additional thing that he says that's important, and that is said to Christians about divorce and remarriage. As a Christian, you may divorce your spouse on grounds of fornication, but you're not obligated to do so. Please pay attention to this. You should be ready to forgive the sinning partner and to receive him or her back upon confession of sin and request for forgiveness. And you're under obligation from God to grant forgiveness when forgiveness is requested. However, that's not ever to be construed as a way for a person to sin and get away with it. And it should be obvious that real repentance of sin, of the sin of fornication, has not taken place if the person, for example, continues to live in that sin and keeps coming back time after time after time and begging for forgiveness, then biblical grounds for divorce do still exist. And the Christian may divorce the sinning partner and not be guilty of sin himself. Christians who are divorced on biblical grounds are free to remarry, but as it says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, only in the Lord. In other words, Christians ought always only to marry other Christians. A believer may never marry an unbeliever. To do so is sin. And God specifically states in His Word that remarriage is proper for individuals who've been divorced on biblical grounds of fornication. And so it's important for the church not to place man-made rules and hindrances in the way of remarriage of individuals who meet those biblical requirements for remarriage. It's never good for anybody today to become a modern-day Pharisee and say, we know better than God. That's not true. We don't. Scripture lays out some things. We cannot be more strict than God or more lenient than God. We must say what God says. Finally, let me deal with one thing that probably is in your heart and on your mind right at this moment. What about, is marriage ever proper for a person who was divorced on grounds that were not biblical? And the answer to that, let me ask you another question, is marriage ever proper for adulterers or murderers or prostitutes? Yes. Yes, if there has been biblical forgiveness and the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. It is proper. The Bible tells us, remember, in 1 Corinthians 6, that adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals, as well as many other sorts of sinners, who are now believers, have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus. And so if that's true, of course it is, that means that the blood of Jesus Christ can also cleanse a person who is guilty of having entered into a sinful divorce or an adulterous remarriage. The thing to remember is that sin is terrible, but God's grace is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that Your grace is marvelous and that it is full and it is free. Father, may we never presume upon your grace in order to go forth and commit sin of any kind. But may we rejoice in the fact that we sinners, when we do sin, still have a fountain filled with blood that cleanses us from every sin. The blood of Jesus. And how we thank you for that. Bless us, Father, to live for Christ in every single area of life. And please forgive our sins, we ask in his holy name. Amen.